Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service, and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time, then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So Paul draws the picture of the place of the old covenant as being that of a precursor to something that was coming that was better, a shadow, not perfection itself. So he finished the last chapter talking about the new covenant and the old one waxing away. And so here he's describing the trappings of the covenant. But underlying all the outward things, there's what? There's the sin. That's the issue here. It's not about the pots and the cups. It's about the sin. The tabernacle, the purpose of the tabernacle and the sanctuary was to take away the sins of the people. There was a tent, or a tabernacle means tent, very simply. The first one was the candlestick. The table and the showbread. The showbread, literally, this word, the translation in a literal sense is the setting forth of bread. So that was the sanctuary, the candlestick, etc. And as Paul says, we're not going to go into those in particular right now. You know, into particularly what all this signifies. There are books out there on that. And I look up at my bookshelf and I see one called The Tabernacle. Well, that's an interesting study. It is, to me, it's not as interesting, honestly, as just, looking back at the, look how detailed the shadow was. You know, it's like going back and looking at the shadow and saying, ooh, look at every curve matches the outline of that which was to come. Isn't that amazing? Well, look here, another detail. Oh, look here, another detail. But all the while you're missing something, and that is you're missing taking hold of what the real covenant is for. As a diversion, is it, am I saying it's inappropriate? No, but I mean, you have to be someone who is willing to concern himself with trifling things. Even Paul right here, he has a perfect opportunity in his writing to go over all that. And he doesn't think it's important enough, so he kind of pushes it aside, of which we cannot now speak particularly. I'm not going to talk about that in particular, what all that was for, and what all that particularly signifies. You know, the golden censer and the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, all gold over it, right? There was a pot made of gold, and it had the manna in it, and that was the food that God sent from heaven to feed the Israelites in the wilderness. And there were these Aaron's rod that budded. There was a rod that Aaron had that budded as a sign. And the tables of the covenant. That means, inside it was the Ten Commandments, the actual stone tablets on which were, and you know what? He's lumping these things all together. And what are they all together? They're all together. A figure. For that time. They are not the actual thing. Here's another example of where the Ten Commandments are lumped in with the things that are old and ready to vanish away. It's not that the ideas vanish away, but it's that they were only shadows. The Ten Commandments is only a shadow of the righteousness which we have available to us in Christ. I'm not saying that we should all start doing, we should all violate the Ten Commandments. God forbid. The idea is that in Christ, we fulfill them, but we don't use them to obtain righteousness. We obtain righteousness by the blood of Christ. We do not obtain righteousness by adhering to the commandments. Our righteousness comes from Him, not from our obedience, basically. I mean, it is our obedience that is righteousness, but it doesn't come from my power within myself to do the works of obedience. But rather, it comes from the power that is in His blood to turn me from my sins and to make me the kind of man that will obey. It is the change of the heart. And over the ark, there were what? The cherubims of glory, these angels with wings, shadowing the mercy seat. This word, hilasterion, the mercy seat, is the word. It's one word in, here in the Greek, and it's one word here in English, but it is an expiatory place. A place where things are expiated, which means to send away. You know, the mercy seat is where you come to have your sins sent away, or put away, taken away. He died to take away our sins. Again, we're not going to speak of these things in particular. You know, we're not going to get into detail. Verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle according to the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. He would not go in there without at first having made an offering for himself. First, because the one who does the service of the altar must first be cleansed, lest all his works be void, lest all his works be in vain. The one who does the service must be purified before he can purify others. That's why Christ had to be pure and without spot, sinless. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. This is what the Holy Ghost is signifying, that this seclusion of the holiest place of all, the place where God's presence abided, the place that only the high priest could enter, was cordoned off with a veil. And it was a second veil. There was a veil into the tabernacle, and there was a veil going to the holiest place of all. And that's where all these special things were laying. In the Ten Commandments, they were in a special place, hidden. And the Holy Ghost was signifying that the way to the holiest, the way which is the way to God Himself, the way into the presence of God, was not yet made manifest while yet the first tabernacle was standing. While that tabernacle was standing, the way for man to approach to God was hidden behind a veil. And the only one man who was appointed by God could go in there. That priesthood was a shadow of what Christ would do, which is He would enter into the holy and open it that we might approach the throne of grace. As Paul led us with boldness. And basically, to approach the throne of God with boldness signifies, you know, the way, how would you imagine yourself being brought before the throne of God? I guess I imagine being dragged, kicking and screaming. And if you think otherwise, you really haven't considered the question of how a sinful person would be brought before the throne of God. But to be able to walk into the presence of God on your own two feet, having nothing more, like the priest had to offer blood for himself, and so, but the sacrifice of Christ, when all that is accomplished in us, we walk before God and into His presence in a very bold way. It doesn't mean you stride up there like a, you know, the way you might stride into, you know, to Walmart when you feel that you've been wronged. And if you're like, I need satisfaction. Not that kind of boldness. Not rudeness. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. Now wait a second. They could not make you perfect in regards to the conscience. That is absolutely critical if you think about it. And it's not that they would go forth feeling guilty still. Yeah, I mean, because people have insinuated to me that the system, they've basically said that Christ basically replaced the old covenant system with his sacrifice, but that almost they want to recreate the same system again. You know, and they always, and if you look here, when we go through this Hebrews chapter 9, listen carefully and look at the picture Paul is painting of what the service of Christ is truly like. And he's going to lay it out very carefully, but I want to give it this sort of preamble that the service of Christ is not this circulating system whereby we sin and then on repentance, he cleanses our sins again and we feel better. And then we go forth and sin again and come back to him and we repent and our sins are forgiven and we go back out into the world and sin again and come back to him and he, again, his blood covers us and we are forgiven of our sins again. People want to portray the service of Christ as being just like the old covenant. And I tell you, it is, when Paul teaches it here, you tell me that you think it's anything like that. Because what I've just described does not help you perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Well, and I hear someone could say to me, Paul, I don't have any, my conscience is cleansed. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. So when I sin, I don't feel guilty because I know he forgives me. That's not having your conscience cleansed. That's an evil conscience. Your conscience is actually, it's been seared with a hot iron because you no longer feel the sting of sin. You no longer feel bad when you sin. Remember that Paul, to the Corinthians, he commended them because they sorrowed after a godly sort. In 2 Corinthians, they sorrowed after a godly sort, which worked repentance. It worked repentance. And repentance is a change of mind. You're not supposed to have two changes of mind. Oh, I sinned. I changed my mind. I don't want to sin. Lord, forgive me. I repent. I change my mind. I forgive you, son. Go forth and sin no more. Then you go out and you say, well, I changed my mind back. I want to sin. Then you sin, and then you go back to God and say, God, I changed my mind again. I repent. I sinned. That's not how it's supposed to work. Well, Paul, and how do you deal with sins? That's another issue. Well, we're going to get to that. It's not another issue. It will get to that. But that is not how it's supposed to work. It's not the circulating system. That's not how it's supposed to be. That is not a perfect conscience. Conscience is when your conscience knows that you do not sin. Like my conscience is perfect with regards to alcohol. Because I don't do it and I won't do it. I don't have even the slightest feeling within myself that I might do it. I know in my subconscious, it is, that drive is absolutely gone. And my conscience, I use subconscious and conscience, but subconscious means in the back of my mind and the part that isn't actively thinking. I know that back there's nothing. They would lead me to that again. And my conscience is clean regarding it. Because I have no conscience of worry about alcohol, as pertains to sin. You know, again, in the Old Covenant, they brought forth gifts and sacrifices to cleanse the sins of the people. and God cleansed their sins. But it didn't make their consciences perfect. It didn't, and what does that mean? It didn't change their nature. Because I'll tell you what, if you think of it in terms of, well, I don't feel guilty of what I used to do anymore. Meaning, that's what they think, a guilty conscience we think of in terms of, right? You think back, I shouldn't have done that. I feel bad. Right? And then Christ just makes you feel better. I'll tell you what, in the old covenant, they felt better. They would make their sacrifices and they would feel cleansed. But they were not cleansed. Their consciences still were willing to sin. And everything stood in meat and drinks and diverse washings, carnal ordinances, you know, rites and ceremonies, imposed on them till the time of Reformation. Also, I don't just think cardinal ordinances. You know, ordinances are those things which are ordained. It's not just rites and ceremonies. It is also the commandments. It's a carnal ordinance. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not. Meaning, I'm commanding you from a carnal standpoint, as opposed to from the heart, I'm going to write in you a new desire. Verse 11, but now here's the difference of the service. Verse 11, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of goats and of bulls and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's the difference. If you doubted what I was saying, it's right there. He purges your conscience from dead works. Remember, we talked about those works of death. All the things which we do, which prevent us from approaching to God. And whether they be things we think are good, that would earn his favor, or whether there be things we know are bad, that bar our entryway. They are all dead works. Meaning, if I think I'm going to feed the poor and earn my way to heaven, it's a dead work. If I think I'm going to be a fornicator and walk right up to God boldly, I'm kidding myself. I will not be able to do it. He purges our conscience from dead works, that we do not do those things anymore. He has a greater and more perfect tabernacle, that which is in heaven. You know, the heavenly tabernacle, the tent of the heavens is his. Not of this earth, and not with blood of animals, which is merely a shadow, a demonstration of his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place. Not every year, not every evening. As some people say, you know, every night I repent. I repented a long time ago. And honestly, I've never changed my mind back. Though I have not been perfect in every way. But I've never changed my mind again. It's like, to me, repentance is a singular act in your life when your mind changes to a different way. I'm going to follow Christ. That's all the repentance you need. You need to have that change of heart. And God gives it to you. It says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if perchance God would give them, grant them repentance. That's a heavy paraphrase. But if you look it up, you'll find something of that nature. That God grants repentance. We repent. Our minds are changed. I don't continue to change my mind, though I am changed. Every day, from glory to glory, right? We want to go from faith to faith. I want to change, but not back and forth. I'm talking about a steady progress forward. I'm talking about a steady progress forward to glory. You know, from the glory we have already obtained to a greater glory. And however that path takes us, but it is not a cyclical, circular religion. We don't run in cycles. This is a race from start to finish. This is not a loop back and forth, back and forth. That's not the way it's being looked at. He has obtained eternal redemption for us. By his blood, he obtained us, for us, eternal redemption. All the works for our salvation are complete. They only need be manifest in our lives. God has, his divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1. By his divine power, he has given us everything that pertains to this. It's all there. There's nothing we have to do except become it by his power. And in that, of course, there's a lot to do. But what I mean is nothing that... It all starts... Everything that has been done has been worked by God and done by God. It has to be now completed by being done in us. And we, yes, we do the works. But that is not... And this is the subtlety. A lot of people don't understand the distinction between faith and works, right? It's confusing to people. And it is mostly a question of perspective. Because God, from his perspective, all the works are done. He has finished it. And from our perspective, there are things that we will and must do. And that is because if we do not do them, then when from God's perspective, we are not his and we never were. And he knew that from the beginning, but we don't. And since to us, there is this great question, we don't know. He knows, but he isn't telling for sure. And that's very clear in the scriptures. Make your calling and election sure. Even Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, what does he say? First Corinthians chapter 9, I believe it's the last verse. Well, verse 26, remember I said it's a race, therefore I run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He knows that it may seem, and he believed, and all these good things had happened to him, but he himself, in all the realms of possibility, could still be a castaway in his own, because of his knowledge. He knew. A lot of people don't understand predestination properly because they think, oh, it's set. If I'm saved now, I might as well just sit on my hands. If someone's lost, why do anything? They always say these mocking and fatalistic type statements that are wholly alien to the way the scripture talks about it. But the facts are hard and true, and they don't like them. And that's why they mock, as they always do. So if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, it purified them. And they believed they were purified. But it did not purify their conscience. Meaning they could, after the day after the sacrifice, they could still go and sin. The same sin. And what it means is not that people wouldn't behave themselves necessarily, but that God had put no power in that system to turn you from your sins. I mean, the system itself did not grant the divine power to turn. Though man turns from sins. Like I said, they have AA to turn people from alcoholism. And in the old covenant, they could turn from their sins. They were commanded to turn from their sins. But the system itself, the sacrificial system, it was not a mechanism to bring about the turning. It was only a mechanism to bring about forgiveness. And I think that's what people have missed this about Christ, that it is not just a mechanism for forgiveness. It is also a mechanism for turning. It is a mechanism for making us right, of purging not just our conscience in the sense of our conscience, we no longer feel guilty about what we've done. That doesn't accomplish anything. Because now you're just lying to yourself. Now you're just, guilt-free sinning is basically what they preach. And I do not think that any of the apostles would approve. I am quite certain, as a matter of fact. How much more shall the blood of Christ purge our conscience from dead works? How much more? All the more. And this is the message of the New Testament. Christ did not really come to forgive your sins, but to purge you. Not of the guilt. Though, yes, of the guilt, but not merely of the guilt. As I've has been told me, it's just the guilt. And we'll see, and as I say, as I go through the scriptures, I find proof I stumble over proofs of this everywhere. But it's the most neglected truth of Christianity. And it is so critical to the gospel that it renders the gospels believed on and preached out there to be utterly worthless. In my sight, in the sight of God, I have no doubt. Because they're not even believing in the promises that God has promised. They're believing in something else. It's like they're back under the veil. They're back in a cyclical system that goes round and round. Verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So he is the mediator of this New Covenant, that by means of his death, they which are called, you gotta understand the parenthetical phrases, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, by means of death, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. That is the promise of an eternal inheritance. And for the redemption of the transgressions which were under the first testament, the first covenant. So in what he's saying is that this death pertained also to the old covenant in redeeming the transgressions that were under it. And how does that work? Well, it explains here in verse 16. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And this is a testament in the sense of course, like a will, a disposition, a compact, which is the same thing as a covenant, but this is a compact. Verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Taking that all as a whole, we see Christ as mediator of this new testament, this new contract, which is a will. That's why he's looking at it. Christ's death was redemption of the transgressions that were under the law. Meaning, It's like that God had set up that system as a shadow waiting for Christ. And Christ's sacrifice fulfilled it and put it all away. That they didn't need to be anymore. So that we could receive the promise according to a better covenant. Not just that Jesus didn't just replace all the animals. Is that what he suffered for? Just to be, just so animals wouldn't have to die? Because God could forgive our sins on whatever basis he wants. It's not merely the forgiveness of sins that he bought. But also, there's a promise. There are many promises, actually. And by these we take hold and obtain the divine nature. And we are changed. And we escape the corruption of the world, which is in the world, through lust. At least that's what the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1. And that's what Paul says over and over again, similarly. But where the testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. I mean, Christ died, and his death was as the fulfillment of a will. A testament is of force after men are dead. I mean, if I have a will, my will doesn't really mean anything until I die. And then it comes out what I wanted to be done. But while I live, it's not like they come and say, oh, you want to give all your goods to your oldest son? Well, you know, we'll have to take that now, thank you. No, it has no power. Well, I'm still alive. And the same thing with Christ is the old covenant was still active during the lifetime of Christ. And sometimes people don't understand that when they read the Gospels. That some of the a lot of things he did was under the old covenant. You know, Jesus walked around as a Jew walked around. He walked around with tassels on his garment. He walked around wearing garments of only one kind of fabric, not wool and cotton. Or, you know, it was wool only. You know, not wool and linen, no. It was linen only. He did not eat animals whose flesh was, you know, the flesh of animals that came from, that had didn't have cloven hooves or didn't chew the cud. Actually, they had to be both, right? There were a lot of things that Christ was. Christ was circumcised the eighth day, which we don't have to be. Well, Jesus said, not one jot or tittle would pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And I say, exactly. Look at all the things Jesus did that we don't. And even they don't think we have to go up to the temple. They don't think we have to offer sacrifices of doves and of beasts and so on for sin. We don't have to offer those sacrifices. Right? Well, nothing passes. Nothing until everything is fulfilled. That means you can't just pass half the law. We can't fulfill half the law. Well, Jesus fulfilled half of the law, and half of the law will pass away. Uh-uh. Nothing, if Jesus fulfilled half the law, then none of the law can pass. But once Jesus fulfilled the law, it all passes. Everything. It waxes old. It decays away. Just like Paul said in Hebrews 8, the last verse. The first testament was also dedicated with blood. Verse 18 says, you know, when he had spoken all the law, the precepts, the teachings, right, to the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, right, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled the book and all the people with the blood. And he said, this is quoted from Exodus 24, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. To enjoin is to, right, to set something. To settle it, you know. If an injunction is like a commandment, you know, something firm. Moreover, he sprinkled the blood, both of the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Everything was sprinkled. The whole thing was just covered with blood. Sprinkles, though. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Everything that is, you know, when you made a contract, it was solemnized. Meaning made solemn by the blood sprinkling. and blood was cleansed sins. Which is interesting because blood was also considered an unclean thing. I mean, they washed things and so on afterwards, but the blood was made to signify, you know, it represents the power of life and death. Blood is life and death, you know, and it the signified by sprinkling over all that, the same thing that Christ, it was a shadow of what Christ's blood, how it covers us and it removes our sins in a figure. And it also, what? It turns us. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. The last part of verse 22. Remission means freedom. That's what it means, freedom. The word in Greek, at least, means freedom. Or figuratively, pardon. Meaning there's no actual escape. Whoever commits sin is the servant of sin, said Jesus. Jesus Christ the Lord. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And in between that he had said, and the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. That's like almost a parable. The servant, meaning the servant of sin, does not stay in the house eternally. Meaning he is not part of the house. He does not remain in the kingdom of God. But the Son abides forever. Those that are the sons of God, like Christ, who become, we have the power to become a son of God. He is a son of God by right and by birth. We are not. The Son abides forever. That is the point, right? And everlasting salvation, eternal redemption in verse 12, right? We are to be redeemed eternally. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Not theoretically, not in a shadow, not in a figure, but literally free from sin. You will be indeed free. You will not commit sin. You will not be the servant of sin. You will not be the servant of sin because you will not commit sin. Because if you commit sin, you are its servant. That's what Jesus taught. This is the teaching of Jesus Christ. If you object to it, then maybe you would like to become a Muslim. Maybe you would like to become a Buddhist. Maybe you would like to start your own religion. But I'm telling you the truth, you are not following the faith of Christ. Jesus Christ is my instructor. And if you are a Christian, he needs to be your instructor too. So take him at his word. Whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Not pretend. His blood was not shed merely so that you could sin without conscience. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices, with Christ's sacrifice. His blood brought about the new covenant in the greater tabernacle, which is heaven. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. I mean, men made, those holy places were made by men. They are just the figures of the true. They are shadows, figures, crude representations. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, he's not entered into the... Christ died on the cross, you'll remember that the veil was rent in the temple from top to bottom, signifying that God had made a way into the holiest of all. Verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, it's not a cyclical system. Because that would result in Christ having to sacrifice himself often from the foundation of the world. His blood does the job once. It is not, you have multiple changes of mind. And I'm telling you, a lot of people think they're having repenting every night. You're not repenting every night. You're just regretting every night. And honestly, you should sorrow and regret, and it's good. And as forgiveness, I have no problem with that. But we should also have the faith to know that He has forgiven our sins, and He is turning us from our sins. And He will turn us. We believe in the promises of God as in yea, yea. Yes, and amen. And listen to 2 Corinthians. I did a study on that whole yes and amen thing, and you're going to learn a thing or two about what that means. You know, it's not, and the point is, it's like not like, oh, you're free from your sins. Well, not really. Yes. Am I really free from my sins? Well, yes and no. Yes, you're really free from your sins in that God isn't going to hold you guilty anymore. But no, in that you're still going to sin. See, that's yes and no. Is Christ's blood really cleansed me from my sins? Yes and no. Because, that's exactly how they preach. Yes and no. Yes and no. Not yes and yes. Does Christ cleanse me from my sins? Yes, He cleanses you from His sins. Yes, your sins. Yes, He cleanses you from your sins. Yes, He turns you from your iniquities. Yes, amen. He doesn't come every year or every day to reoffer Himself as a sacrifice for sins. He is once in the end of the world, offered, I almost wanted to ignore it because it's like, well, it seemed, wow, the end of the world. It's been 2,000 years. Doesn't seem like the end. Well, it was the end of a time. End of the age. The word is aionon, which is at the end of the age. The world, like cosmos, it wasn't the end of the cosmos, it was the end of the aion, which is the age. At the end of the age, He has appeared to put away sin. And that was the end of an age. I mean, our calendar is set by that. Not really. Actually, we set the calendar by His birth. I would rather have it set by His death. Really. To me, that makes much more sense. That's when things changed. Because the old covenant continued throughout His lifetime. And so what it really comes down to is our calendar is something like between 27 and 29 years off. We haven't even reached 2000 yet. I always like to joke about that. We're like in the early 80s. Or something like that. I forget exactly. We're somewhere around that, you know? As far as the real time, as far as since Christ really changed things and put an end to the age. He offered Himself at the end of the world. So, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, men are going to die, and then they will be judged. That's how death works. You die, you're judged. You don't die, then you go to Sunday school class, if some would have you believe, whether it would be purgatory or something else. The next thing is the judgment. And as I recall in the book of Revelation, judgment comes at the end of this world. At the end of this age. At the end of this age, there will be the judgment. And before that judgment, God will raise all the dead out of their graves for judgment. So it is death and then judgment. It's not death, an indeterminate period of waiting, and then judgment. No, you die. Well, you die, you slip out of time and existence, and then you will awaken resurrection for judgment. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin to salvation. It says in the book of 1 John that, 1 John chapter 3, I wrote a song about that. You can see it on my webpage, oraclesofgod.org. He said, I didn't have to go here. I could quote this. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be like him when he appears. And he's going to appear without sin unto salvation. We will be like him without sin. But don't deceive yourself into thinking, I'm going to be a Christian and I don't need any further improvements. There are certain things that ought to be in us. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells of them. They ought to be in us in order for us to be sure of our calling and election. If we want to be sure of our calling and election, we ought to see certain things abounding. Certain things ought to be happening. And without those things, I would not be confident. And as yet, I'm not entirely confident. As Paul, I want to keep under my body, lest I would teach all this to others and myself fail to obtain it. What a terrible shame that would be.